I don't know if you know it or not, Isaac Glover, he's in high school, but the last three Friday nights playing for Burbank High School, he scored three touchdowns each night. So, as we move into chapter 9, we're going to discover that the persecutor becomes a preacher. And the text itself, verses 1 through 19, that's not the whole chapter, but the text we're going to be unpacking, 1 through 19, is so just very pregnant with exciting things that take place. If you read the passage, you can go through it and go, oh, hum. But you know better than that. For you who are new with us, our approach to Scripture is this. We want to approach it historically as well as grammatically. And then we want to discover, what did the first hearers of this book think? What were they hearing when this book was first written? So it's important for us to understand what the first century readers understood so that we can better understand in the 21st century of what we are actually to be understanding as the Lord gave birth to his church. So if you look at the front page of your notes, very quickly, hopefully very quickly, I'm going to set context so that we can begin to go forward, if not today, next Sunday. Now, I really dislike that, Chris. I think you put a hex on what I said last night. I had no idea that the veteran thing would go as long as it did. And I told him I'm going to get through the first four pages. And he graciously laughed in my face. So, looking at the text, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, hey, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he was authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell off of his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. I've given a subtitle to the title of the series we're entering into. You see it there in your notes. Hunting the Hunter. Hunting the Hunter. Would you say that with me? Hunting the Hunter. I don't know if you're familiar with Richard Connell. I read in various areas to get illustrations to bring things 21st century. But in a story that's titled The Most Dangerous Game, the following is said. So I'm just going to read it to you aloud, thinking about hunting the hunter. It tells about the adventures of his hero, Sanger Rainsford, one of the world's most celebrated big game hunters. Rainsford accidentally falls from his yacht at night while en route to a hunting expedition along the coast of South America. He is a strong swimmer and therefore manages to beach himself on a foreboding island. Rainsford knows the island is inhabited because he heard some shots during the night. To his complete amazement, he finds a palatial chateau inhabited by a Russian nobleman, General Zaroff, and his servant. The general recognizes his visitor's name and welcomes him warmly because he too is a big game hunter. Rainsford is pleased with his good fortune until the formal dinner that evening, when during the conversation, the general announces that he is hunting a new, quote-unquote, new animal. When Rainsford inquires as to the identity of the new animal, the general answers, it supplies me with the most exciting hunting in the world. No other hunting compares with it, even for an instant. Every day I hunt, and I never grow bored. Now, for I have a quarry with which I can match my wits. When Rainsford's face shows great bewilderment, the general explains, I wanted the ideal animal to hunt. So I said, what are the attributes of this ideal quarry? And his answer was, it must have courage, cunning, and above all, it must be able to reason. But no animal can reason, Rainsford protests. My dear fellow, the general responds, there is one that can. But you can't really mean, Rainsford exclaims. And why not? I cannot believe you are serious, General Zaroff. This is a grisly joke. Why should I not be serious? I am speaking of hunting. To this growing horror, Rainsford, the great hunter, learns that he is the hunted. The hunter has become the hunted. The story begins with this same description that we see here in Acts chapter 9, except it's at a higher level of hunting, if you will. We will find that there is a pursuer and there are the pursued. Saul, a fierce persecutor of Jesus' church, discovered first to his horror and then to what I believe was his eternal delight that he, the hunter, was becoming the hunted. For all of us who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the story in Acts chapter 9 is going to reveal to us somewhat of the experience that Saul experienced as God the Father began hunting you and me. As you look at your notes, the story begins with a description of the hunter and the prey. Verses 1 and 2, let's read this aloud together and also include what I've put in the parentheses, all right? Let's read this aloud together with strength in our voices. But the hunter, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, the prey, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The question that I have here in your notes, why should the Jews in Jerusalem want to persecute the Christians as far away as Damascus? Why? I mean, if they are in Damascus, what's that to us in Jerusalem? Well, there are five possibilities as to why this is taking place. One, to seize the disciples who had fled. You'll recall, the diaspora has taken place. We've read all about it. Stephen, a man filled with God the Holy Spirit and with wisdom, a humble, meek man, a man well respected. He finds himself at the hands of the Sanhedrin, adjudicated a blasphemer, of which he was not. But nonetheless, we know that they stoned him to death. They took his life. And immediately the persecution of our Lord's church began. So they seized the disciples who had fled. Number two, why would the Jews in Jerusalem want to persecute the Christians in Damascus? To prevent the spread of the way to other major cities, as Damascus was a major trade city with several trade routes to those other cities. They want to nip it in the bud. They don't want the Lord's message going forward. So Satan doesn't want it to go forward. He tried to kill the Lord. He tried to have the Jewish people crucify him dead, but that wasn't going to hold him, the grave. He's resurrected, very much alive. Why would the Jews in Jerusalem want to persecute the disciples in Damascus? Number three, to keep Jesus' disciples from causing trouble, any trouble with Rome. Damascus was a Roman province. We know it to be Syria. We've heard a lot about Syria in the recent years. We even have a church family member who has family in Syria today and been a part of this 7.5, 8-year civil war. The Jews don't want to see trouble. Remember when Jesus went into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry? They're all concerned because all the shouts of he being Hosanna in the highest, they're afraid that all of this uproar among all the people in the city was going to draw the Romans' attention, and they didn't want any more of the Romans' attention. They had enough of it. They had a couple legions of Roman soldiers in their country. They didn't want any more. They didn't want any more trouble with Rome. Why should the Jews in Jerusalem persecute the Christians in Damascus? Number four, to advance Saul's career. Saul is an up-and-comer. Saul is a man that wants to move ahead. He's a brilliant, bright man. I believe he wanted to build his reputation as a true Pharisee, zealous for the law of Moses. He wanted to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, like Gamaliel, who he studied in this book thus far. Number five, why would the Jews in Jerusalem want to persecute the disciples in Damascus? To unify the factions of Judaism by giving them a common enemy. You recall, you had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots, and they all disagreed with each other. They were religious political parties within Judaism. As you look at verse 1, the adverb term still there in verse 1 looks back to Acts chapter 8 and verses 2 through 3, the church being scattered, as we discussed. While the gospel was reaching farther outside of Jerusalem, as we have discovered, we saw it go to Samaria, where Philip went and taught the gospel, and we don't know how many Samaritans, but we are told large, huge numbers of Samaritans were giving their lives to Jesus Christ, confessing and repenting of their sins and being baptized. But then he also was in Judea, where he met the Ethiopian nobleman. And this gentleman came to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Who sent Paul to go and do these things that he is so zealous about? No one that we know of. Maybe Satan. But we don't see any of the Jewish leadership, the chief priests, any of them, sending him out to do what he's doing. No one that we are aware of on the Sanhedrin asked him to do what he just wanted to do. If you look at your notes, if you think about it, what jurisdiction would the high priest in Jerusalem have over the synagogues in Damascus? You have to come to this understanding that the high priest in Jerusalem was like the Pope over the Roman Catholic Church. Wherever there is a Roman Catholic Church, he is the one that's over it. And so it was with the chief priest in Jerusalem at this time. Looking back at your notes, this is usually answered by saying Rome recognized the right of extradition when the high priest in Jerusalem demanded it. Rome and the high priest, as you remember, they're in bed with each other. This is a political amalgamation. The high priest is not selected by Jewish people. He is put in place by the Roman government in Rome. Looking back at that note there. But this can also be explained in another way. At that time, Damascus may have been under the Nabatean king, Aretas IV. The way I have come to understand this is looking at the second letter that Paul would write to the Corinthian church family. Saul, now in this letter, is no longer Saul, but Paul. And he's under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And he is writing this scripture for us to be able to learn thereby. So in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 to 33, it tells us here, Paul says, at Damascus, the governor under King, oh, there it is, Aretas, was guarding the city of Damascus. in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So my thought here, family, is in order to gain favor with the anti-Roman Jews, Aretas, a Nabatean, who hated the Romans, would have conceded this favor to the high priest. Go ahead, send your emissaries, come and get them. Come and get them. So a little more history here. The hunter's prey, according to our text, were those who belong to the way. I like that term. I like it better than Christian. The way. Believers who long before they were called Christians were called the way. This is a beautiful. This is beautifully fitting because Jesus had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He finished that by saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. That in our culture today would be an outrageous statement. Nonetheless true, as it was then. These early followers of our Lord Jesus were the hunted targets of Saul's deadly hatred. The fact is this. Saul the Pharisee, now the hunter, was a brutal, not able to be appeased, bloody man. His goal was nothing short of the complete extermination of the way. He thinks he has a moral obligation to go and do this. He is a Pharisee. He is committed to the Word of God as he knew it in the Old Testament. He feels he needs to go and bring this way to an end. He is blinded, as many today are blinded by their unbelief. But nonetheless, what he was doing, he felt seriously that he was serving God. So verse 1, Saul is breathing murderous threats against our Lord's disciples. Literally, it reads, breathing in threats. It's like this murderous evil thought on his part is like his oxygen. He breathes it, and this is what gives him life. This is the picture of what he feels he needs to be doing. The term threats here in the text, apelli, means to strongly or to make firm threats. What he is saying here is maybe you have understood at one point in your own life. In my previous career, in talking with an individual, he would respond like this, "Are you threatening me, officer?" And I would tell them, "No. I'm making you a promise." That's what Apelle is basically saying. Threatening and slaughter had become the very breath of Saul's. Like for you and me, our oxygen is the Lord Jesus Christ. For him, the oxygen was going forth and violently wanting to destroy his enemy. Paul would later tell all of us in Acts chapter 22. It's not in your notes. You might want to write it down. In Acts 22, verse 4, Paul says, "I persecuted the way to the death, binding the believers and taking them to prison, both men and women." He admits here, "I persecuted the way unto death." Paul later described his behavior to King Agrippa by saying here, I'm just going to go through it very quickly because here we'll return next Sunday. In Acts 26, 9 through 11, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He was heartily for it. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. This became Saul's way of life. Now, maybe you know somebody like Saul. He hates the church. She has, whatever reasons they may have. But I want you to see something here before we quit for the morning. Saul was a very evil, vile man. But the Lord Jesus reached out to him, extended his grace and his mercy, and even this man that murdered followers of our Lord Jesus, Jesus would turn around and forgive him and save his soul and use him mightily. The same fervor, the same vigor, the same calling we see in Saul to destroy the church, we're going to see in Paul, who is going to basically be one of the major, actually the major church planter of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he too will suffer greatly for following the Lord Jesus. Not by our Lord Jesus does he suffer. He suffers at the hands of others, just as he treated the church early on. So, Sauls can be saved, family. If you know any Sauls, don't quit praying for them. Do not quit sharing the gospel with them. One of you or two of you this week shared the gospel with someone. Continue sharing. Continue praying for them. Because one day, those white roses just might turn into a red rose. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Abba, Father. Again, it's a morning of wonderful thanksgiving to offer up to you. You are so very good to us. Even as Jacob selected that musical prayer for us to sing to you, you're a good, good God. Even in the midst of harsh and terrible times, I hear persecuted Christians. I've read persecuted Christians' letters. In the midst of their persecution today, they still say, because it's true, you are a good, good, only good and loving Heavenly Father. And so, Father, we thank you that you've provided us this place that we could corporately come, lift up your name, your Son's name, the Holy Spirit's name, the three in one, and worship you with our whole hearts, our minds, our soul, and our strength. Please receive our gifts today. May you receive all the glory for anything that has taken place this morning. You are our focus. Where our focus goes, our energy flows. We want to love you deeply. We want to come to know you more intensely. Father, draw us nearer in these coming days that we might enjoy you and speak of you often with those whom we love. And those whom we have yet to even come to know, should we get the opportunity. So we ask this, and we thank you too. In Jesus' wonderful, saving name. Amen.